You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
As Kendall has said, we are starting a new series in 1 Timothy today. And I'm just going to tell you at the outset, this is going to be a really challenging study. Primarily for me. It's going to be very challenging to preach this book because there are some really hairy texts in here. There's some passages I'm not quite sure what they mean yet. I've got a few weeks to get after it. It's some difficult stuff. Really controversial stuff, actually. It's also going to be challenging for you to hear and to take in, because the reason that the topics in the book are controversial is they confront all of your cultural sensibilities. You know what I mean by that? Just the way that you think life is and maybe even church is, this book's going to get right up in that and just mess with you, okay? I promise you. So you're going to feel that, and it's going to be challenging. And so what we need as we approach this book, we need to approach it with a lot of humility. That is to set aside what we think church is and what church, how it works, and to try to just listen to what is God saying. I took a class a few weeks ago called The Life and the Worship of the Early Church. And when I would read their writings, this is what guys are writing in the first and second century, I would be like, these guys are crazy. And my professor would challenge me. He would say, well, just set aside your world for a minute, get into their world, and let's just talk about, do they have a reason to get here from the scripture? And we would actually start reading, you know, the Bible, and you would see very clearly, they're not crazy. They actually just took it more literally than I do. And so we have to do that. We kind of have to set aside a little bit our culture and just listen, what is God trying to say about church? So we need humility, but we also need community. As things are confusing, as things feel like they're making me mad and I'm frustrated, we need the dialogue about that in the context of community. That's how stuff gets sorted out. It's really hard to sort out stuff in your own head, no matter how smart you are. All right. So this letter primarily is a letter to a church about how to do church. Now, we're all sitting in a church service together, right? But there are a lot of different views of what church is and how church works right here in this room. And so for a number of reasons, the church has become irrelevant in our culture, primarily because churches and church leaders have abdicated their responsibility to be salt and light in the world. On top of that, many of you have had really bad experiences in churches. Lots of hurt, lots of pain in churches, and often from church leaders. And that's because in our history, we have a lot of churches and church leaders abusing the responsibilities that come with the authority that God has given them. And so our culture, by and large, has written off the church as a necessary or even a helpful institution. And I get it. I understand why it's done that. I can look at the history and I can see how that happened. The result, though, is a movement in our day in America of decentralization and individualism. And this hasn't happened overnight. It's happened over three centuries or so. I won't give you the whole history. But essentially, what has historically been seen as central to the church is being pushed out to the individual so that I am the authority about what I believe and what I do. Every single one of us is affected by that decentralization, that individualism. Every one of us. It's in all of us. It's our culture. Now, again, I see why it's happened, but honestly, what it is it's a whiplash, a swinging of the pendulum from these abdicated responsibilities and these abuse of authorities. And we're like, well, man, if that's what the church is, forget that. Church is me and my buddies in a coffee shop. That's church. And we start redefining what church is. Now, me and my buddies in a coffee shop is good. That's fellowship. It's not church, historically speaking. And so we've got to begin to not do away with church, but to be the church, like truly. That's what this letter is about, how to be the church truly. My professor from this class a few weeks ago, he said a lot of interesting things. This was one of them. He said, the greatest threat to the contemporary church in America is its ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is simply a theological word that means essentially how we view the church, what we think the church is, and how it works, what it does. And I don't want you to miss this. He's saying the greatest threat to the church in America is not the culture out there, it's the culture in here. It's what Christians think church is. That's the threat to the church in America. So what I want to propose to you today, here's the big idea, and this will just give us a framework for jumping into this letter. The church needs the gospel, and the gospel needs the church. See, there's all kinds of things that Christians are supposed to be and do. We're pretty aware of that. We're pretty good at knowing and doing those things. What we lose sight of, the fact is that the church is the context in which we are to become and do those things. Primarily, it's not the only context, but it's the essential one. You could use the metaphor of the body, which the scripture does often. The church is like a skeletal system. It holds all the various parts of the body together under the instruction and the leadership of the head, who is Christ. So we cannot divorce or separate the church from the gospel. They go together, inseparably so. The church needs the gospel, obviously. The gospel needs the church as well. This is why we describe ourselves as a gospel-centered church. And to say that you're a gospel-centered church isn't to say that you just say the word gospel a lot, although we can be guilty of that sometimes. It is that we have a theology and an understanding and a practice of the gospel. And that's what this letter is for, is to give us that, both the theology and the practice, both the language and the life, the word and the deed of the gospel in the context of the church. And so by way of introduction, we're just going to look at the first two verses in 1 Timothy. And in these verses, we have kind of in seed form what this letter is about, what the church is and how it works. And so let's look at the first part of our statement, which is the church needs the gospel. If you're going to say that, if you're going to try to draw this relationship between the gospel and the church, well, the first thing you've got to do is kind of understand, okay, what do we mean by gospel? And that's the first thing that jumps out to me in these first two verses. There's these three sort of nutshells or pictures of the gospel. Let me read these verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so there's these three little gospel nutshells or pictures of the gospel in here. First, Paul says that he's an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's a pretty unique greeting for Paul. And what he's doing is he's placing his ministry in the context of this redemptive storyline. And so the phrase God our Savior looks back to the redemptive work of God to save his people, including Paul. And the phrase Christ our hope looks forward to when Christ will return. It's the consummating work of the gospel in which he will gather up the church and renew all things in which we will reign with him. So Paul is saying, I'm an apostle and I'm in this redemptive storyline of the gospel. That's the gospel. It's this historical storyline of God's work. He also says, I'm writing this to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, what's interesting about Timothy is he kind of comes from a mixed family. His mom is a Christian. His dad is not. They're of different races. And he would have been viewed likely in that culture as illegitimate on a number of different levels. And you hear what Paul's saying to Timothy, my true child in the faith. You see, in the faith, in the gospel, we are adopted into the family of God. And there is no truer family. I mean, for those of us that have come from really messed up homes and broken homes, this is a glorious representation of the gospel, that I am a son or a daughter of God. I have a whole new family of brothers and sisters that would lay down their lives for me. Finally, Paul says at the end here, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's kind of a sort of some definitions to hang your hat on when it comes to the gospel. Paul is saying the gospel is grace. This is that pardoning, forgiving work of God. Now, we all stand guilty before God because of our sin, but God gives grace to forgive sin so that we might have a relationship with him. And mercy, if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about the hesed of God. That's what this word is derived from. It is God's faithful, steadfast love. It's the part of God's love that helps and heals and supports. and peace. And peace in Paul's mind is generally to do with peace with God. I have peace with God. I have a clear conscience before God because of his grace and his mercy. It also includes the peace we have with each other because the gospel reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another. All right, so you've got these three little nutshells of the gospel right away in the first two verses. And so whatever the church is, it is saturated by the gospel. It needs it. The reason it's saturated by the gospel is because it's birthed by the gospel. It's created and formed and shaped by the gospel. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Paul says he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The fact that Paul's an apostle is important. We kind of overlook that in our day, but it's very important. Apostle, like with capital A, is a group of men, 13. It was 12 that Jesus chose, and then later he plucked Paul out on the road to Damascus. And these are guys who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They wrote books of the Bible. They healed people. God gave them special authority and power to plant the church, to establish, to start the church. Right? We don't have these guys, capital A, apostles, anymore. Right? There were 13 of them. It's done. If anybody tells you they're writing a book of the Bible, they're wrong. Let's get their medication straight, okay? These are it. This is the 13. Now, you can have gifts that are kind of apostolic in nature. If God takes a guy and sends him to an area of need to preach the gospel and start a church, then he's exercising some apostolic kinds of gifts. It's a very entrepreneurial kind of gift. Just because you have a good idea or a big idea doesn't mean you have apostolic gifts. I'm kind of an idea guy. I've always had big dreams, big ideas. That's different. That doesn't necessarily mean it's apostolic and gifting, because most of those ideas just sort of stay in the idea stage and they die a sad death there. All right. For me, planting a church was an entirely different thing. It didn't feel like an idea I had. It felt like something that I was being called or summoned to do. Like, I couldn't get rid of it. I couldn't shake it. I began to feel like over the period of months that I could not do anything else with a clear conscience before God. And so in that way, I began to use kind of an apostolic gifting. But it has that specific purpose, starting something from nothing on the basis of the gospel. That's a sense for what it means to do something by the command of God. You can't shake it. Now for Paul, it was more than just a sense. It was literal. It was verbal. He was commissioned and called by the Lord Jesus himself for this work of planting churches. And that's important for the church. Now, there's a lot of teachings going around at that time, and people needed to know, who's telling the truth about God? Who can we trust? What are we supposed to base our lives on? And for them, the answer was, we trust the apostles, because they have been chosen by God for this purpose. And you see this throughout the first few centuries of the church. They're very concerned with apostolic authority to understand what is true. And so all of a lot of the creeds and the confessions that we have, they're just concise summaries of teachings that can be traced back to the apostles and their appointed leaders. When the New Testament is canonized in the fourth century, that's all it is. It's a recognition of what did the apostles write. That's what's true. That's what we stake our life on. What I want you to see in all of this is just that the church is not a man-made institution. It is divine in origin. He is an apostle by the command of God. Paul was not sitting around daydreaming up planting a church. In fact, just the opposite. He was dreaming of a day in which he would snuff out this fledgling movement of Christ followers. And so Paul goes from persecuting the church to planting the church. Why? Because of the command of God, our hope. I've got our Savior in Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul is saying, I am an apostle chosen for this work in this time, and all of it is in the context of this redemptive storyline of the gospel. The gospel is how I got here. It's what sustains me. It's what I'm looking forward to. The church needs the gospel, necessarily. But the gospel also needs the church in two ways. The first one is that the gospel needs the church because the church guards the gospel. Verse 2, you see that this is a letter to somebody. All right, it's to Timothy. Let me give you a little context. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus. He spent a lot of time there. And at some point, he handed off Timothy to that church. He appointed him to pastor, to oversee, to lead that church community in Ephesus. And in verse 3, if you go down, he tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." So I don't know if Timothy wanted to leave, but Paul is adamant that he stay. Why? Because there's people in the church, which we'll see, who have gotten theologically sidetracked. They have wandered from sound doctrine, and they are ruining their lives and the lives of others. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to stay to guard the gospel. In verse 3, he says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." In verse 10, Paul is concerned with sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. At the end of this letter, after giving all of this instruction, Paul says, "Timothy, guard the deposit I've entrusted to you." That deposit is the truth of the gospel, of the faith. See, Paul is concerned here because the gospel is at stake. The church has to guard the gospel. And so here's where we're at so far. The church is formed by the gospel. It's created by it, birthed by it. And reciprocally, the church preserves and protects the gospel. In other words, the church could not exist without the gospel. Right, I think we've got that. But God has also ordained it such that the gospel will not go forth without the church. Right? These go together. Here's another way of looking at it. This is important to see. You have that scene in the Gospels when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock," and he means upon this confession, upon this apostolic proclamation, confession of the gospel truth, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see what he's saying? Jesus is going to build his church on the confession and the proclamation of the apostolic witness of the gospel. So when you get to Ephesians, which is the first letter that Paul wrote to this church, in chapter 2, Paul says that they are the household of God built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. All right, so it's Jesus' church. It doesn't happen without him, and he will build it, but how? On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. On this confession of the gospel. That's how it still works today. God accomplishes his plans through his people. None of us are the foundation that's already been laid, but Jesus is still building his church through his people. The church needs the gospel. The gospel needs the church. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's not just a collection of facts, right? We don't just get here like what God did. We get a look into the intimate relationships through which God did it. God works through his people, and we get these letters to see what these people were like, what the relationship was like. You probably have letters that mean a lot to you. You probably don't carry them around in a girly photo album like Stueman does, if you saw that last week. But you have letters, you have emails, things that people sent to you that encourage you, people that mean a lot to you. If you're like me, you tuck those away. Every once in a while, you go back and you kind of read those, relive those relationships and those memories, right? They're meaningful to you because you have a context for them, a relationship, an event. If I read your letters or your emails, I mean, they might be interesting, but they wouldn't move me like they move you because I don't have a context for it. It's possible to read a letter like 1 Timothy and find it interesting, but not that important, not that moving, to miss the gravity and the passion that's in this letter because you would lose sight of the context, this relationship between Paul and Timothy. That relationship gives this letter lots of depth. The first time Timothy met Paul, it was in his hometown. He was really young. And Paul was on a missionary journey. And this is the second stop on his journey. It was in, the second to last stop. It was in a town called Lystra. And so he would get to a town, he would preach, and Timothy had come to hear him preach that day. And so Paul's preaching the sermon. That's interesting enough. But right in the middle of it, he sees this guy who is lame, like he can't walk. And Paul stops his sermon and just yells out, "Stand up and walk," to this dude. And the guy leaps up and begins to walk and rejoices. And the crowd just goes nuts. I mean, they start saying the gods have come down from heaven in human form. And they start offering sacrifices and praise to Paul and Barnabas, the two guys that were preaching. And Paul, of course, is refusing. He's like, no, you got it all wrong. This power is not mine. It's from Jesus. Don't worship me. Worship Jesus. And the text in Acts says that few of them were persuaded to do that. I think Timothy, if he wasn't already persuaded, was persuaded that day. Because a few years later, Paul comes back through Lystra. And I take it he's trying to find some guys to assist him on his missionary journey. So he asks the community there, who's your best guy? And it's Timothy. And the text says that they reported well. They spoke well of Timothy. He had served faithfully. He had a good reputation. That's what good young leaders are made of. And so Paul takes Timothy on his next missionary journey. And crazy things happen on this journey. I'll just give you a few so that you can understand Timothy's introduction to Paul. They go to a place called Philippi. They had gotten this vision. Paul had this dream. They couldn't go anywhere they wanted to go, and Paul had this dream to go to this town called Philippi. So he goes. They set sail there right away. And when they get there, there's no synagogue, so they go down to the shore to try to pray, and they meet this woman named Lydia, who's a successful businesswoman, and she's converted to faith in Christ. And so there's one. Well, then as they're there for several days and they're walking around, this demon-possessed slave girl begins to follow them around. And she's just constantly saying, she's yelling something like, you know, these men are from God and they're showing you the way of salvation. And that sounds like a positive thing to say, but she says it like over and over again. And Luke tells us in Acts that Paul got annoyed by it. And after a while, he finally turned around and just cast the demon out because he was frustrated with it and shut her up. Now, her owners get really upset about this because they're making a profit on her fortune-telling. Right, which is demonically inspired. And so they get all upset, and they come to Paul, and they have Paul and Silas beaten severely and imprisoned. Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas are doing what you would do in prison. They're singing praise songs. And there you go. And God sends this earthquake to the jail, rocks the place. They're free of their chains. The jailer thinks he's going to be killed because he's let him loose, so he's about to kill himself. And Paul shares the gospel with him, and he and his whole household come to faith. There's three. That's how the church in Philippi started. Timothy's getting to watch this. He's getting to see, oh, this is how Jesus builds his church. Businesswoman, slave girl, public employee. We're good to go. They get to Corinth, and Paul's trying to preach the gospel to the Jews, and they're so opposed to him that he's like, forget it. I'm done with the Jews. I'm only going to the Gentiles. And he goes and stays at this Gentile's house named Titius. Titius happened to live next door to the synagogue. And so Paul strikes up a conversation with Crispus, who's the president of the synagogue. Crispus and his house come to faith. And then Paul ends up staying there for 18 months, preaching the gospel. I failed to mention to you that in Lystra, Paul was stoned and drug out of the city and presumed dead. And when he came to, he did what any of us would do. He went back into the city and preached the gospel. This is Timothy's introduction to Paul. He's at once the kind of guy that you want to follow and give your life for, and maybe the kind of guy you want to stay away from, you know, because he gets beaten severely and left for dead. This is the nature of their relationship. Uncertainty, adventure, beatings and imprisonment, yes, but also supernatural work of God, people's lives being changed by the gospel. These guys planted churches together. They sailed seas together. They wrote 6 books of the Bible together. These guys love each other. Paul speaks of Timothy more than anyone else. In all but 3 of his letters, he talks about Timothy. I'll just give you one sampling here. To the church in Philippi, he says, I'm going to send to you Timothy, for there is no one here like him who will readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. Others are busy with their own concerns, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his qualifications, that like a son working with his father, he served with me in advancing the gospel. All right, so they've been through all of that. And now Timothy is in this city, Ephesus, where Paul spent the most time, 2 or 3 years. Ephesus became kind of a headquarters for Paul's ministry. It was a training and ascending center. And perhaps maybe this is Paul's sort of life work, if there is one. And he puts Timothy in charge there. Paul loves Timothy. He loves the elders in Ephesus. In Acts 20, you see this. He calls them to come to him in Macedonia, and they pray together, and they're weeping because they're not going to see him anymore. Paul loves this church. He loves these men. This is to Timothy, his true child in the faith. And what is he telling him? Guard the gospel. This is what we are about, Timothy, the gospel. Give up your life for it, to protect and to preserve it. This guarding the gospel thing is kind of a heavy deal, you know? I mean, if you have something of such value, of such worth, of such power, it's like the ring, you know, you don't want it. It'll mess with you. But it's what we're called to do. A couple weeks ago, I was talking with a friend of mine here in our community. He was telling me about some situations in his family where people were essentially wandering away from sound doctrine, from the truth of the gospel, particularly in the area of marriage and divorce and remarriage and the whole mix of it. And this is certainly an area in our culture where we have decided that I'll decide what's right for me, and I'll manipulate scriptures to accommodate my lifestyle as opposed to the other way around. And he was asking, you know, okay, so what does the Bible say? What does the church say? Hopefully those are the same thing. And I sent to him a position paper that we've written on the whole subject of marriage and remarriage and divorce. And so I read through that and sent it to one of the family members that he has. And as she was reading it, she started thinking about her own relationship. She was in a dating relationship with a guy who she had started to have questions about his past and maybe what that meant for her and their relationship. So she began to talk that out with him. And in the course of that conversation, she began to realize that they did not look at Scripture the same way. They didn't give it the same authority in their lives on this subject and on others. And she made the hard decision to live according to the gospel, and they broke off their relationship. That's a hard thing to do. It's hard for that guy to go to his family and say, hey, this is what the gospel indicates that we should do. You got to deal with this. It's hard for that girl to make that kind of decision. Well, you know what happened? A week later, that guy was engaged to another girl. Guard the gospel. It's your life. It saves you. Are you willing to lay down your comfort, set aside your culture for the gospel? Are you willing to stick your neck out for it? That's what we're called to do. That's what Paul is charging Timothy with and tasking us to do. All right. The church needs the gospel needs the church to guard it. Here's the second thing. It needs the church to embody it. This letter is to Timothy, but there's a lot of plural language in here, and you get the sense that Paul is writing kind of to the church through Timothy. In other words, they're hearing it, they're reading it. And so it is a letter about what the church ought to be. And we begin to pick up what it ought to be in this familial language. Paul has already said, Timothy, you're my true child in the faith. In chapter 3, verse 15, you kind of have a purpose statement for the book. Paul says, I'm coming, but if I don't make it there, or because if there's a delay, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And that phrase, household of God, is a familial metaphor. Just like any family, God's family has standards, has norms, has values, has a purpose. And Paul is concerned that in this church, there's family dysfunction. Right? He's concerned about their doctrine. He's concerned about how they interact with one another, particularly how the genders interact, how they treat people who are older and younger than them. He's concerned about what they do when they gather to worship. He's concerned about how their social responsibility, are they taking care, particularly of the people in their midst. He's concerned about how they view their material possessions and steward that. Those are the topics of the letter that we're about to read. And they're going to confront all of our cultural sensibilities. All of these are family concerns. Because the way that the church displays the gospel, its truth and its beauty and its power, is by living like a family. God lives among his people, and that takes the expression of local church communities. That's what he sent the apostles to do. There is a such thing as a universal church, which is the whole body of believers in Christ, but what you see God doing is establishing local church communities and appointing leaders of them. That's why we get all this instruction for local church governance and worship and conduct. That is what God is doing. It's what he's doing here in our church. And so I want you to see that the church is not a service, primarily. It's not something you can sort of add to your life if it's good for you. It's the essential means of how God is accomplishing his mission. The church is not a business, right? A business has customers, right? You exchange goods and services, and if you're not getting a good end of the deal, then you negotiate or you leave. The church isn't like that. The church is the household of God. It's a family. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, most of the problems that arise in churches and most of the reasons why people's lives go just derailed is because Christians in churches don't live like families. That's where the problems come from. By God's grace, we have experienced a lot of living like a family. And it is by God's grace. We don't do it in and of ourselves. But maybe I get a better view of this because I kind of see more communities and lives and stories. I would love to invite you into that. I know of a number of occasions in which people literally needed money to pay bills. And there have been times where the church has assisted with that, but there have also been lots of times where people who just heard about it have gotten together and helped people. Because that's what families do. You don't let your brothers and sisters go without paying the bills. There have been events and occasions, both joyous and sad, where lots of people have come around someone and celebrated or mourned with them and supported them in a number of ways. And we've come alongside each other to give counsel. Some of you have just like imposed yourself and moved into people's houses for weeks at a time between houses. We have moved an ungodly amount of furniture up and down stairs together. Nathan gave his dog to Kevin. You know, I mean, this is just what families do. That's the stuff of families. That's what the world looks in at, and my family in particular, my biological family, it freaks them out. They're like, first of all, how do you know all these people? And second of all, why do they do all this stuff for you? And it's like, well, because they're my family. No offense, I mean, you're my family too, but I've got another family. It's a family you don't know about. But some of us have never known church like that. We go to a service, but we don't live like a family. Because family is inconvenient. It's costly. And in our flesh, we want friends, we might want a Bible study, but we do not want a family. Here's how you know if you're in a family. If you have sacrificed time and money for somebody, or somebody has sacrificed time and money for you. If you have been present at people's events, and they've been present at yours. If you have shared meals together. If you have been confronted or offended, or you have confronted or offended someone, that happens in families. If you haven't been confronted or offended by anybody, particularly by me, then you're probably not living into this family. Those that get close to me, they get confronted and offended. Both of those things happen. All right? That's where the power of the gospel is shown to be reconciling and healing in relationships. All right? This is not about the programs of the church. It's about the nature of the church. It's a family. Church needs the gospel. The gospel needs the church to protect, preserve, and embody it. Jesus died so that we might be sons and daughters of God, and we show what that means by living like a family. Let me end with this. As we get into these subjects, doctrine, public worship, gender roles, how we treat each other in an honoring way, leaders for the church, what leaders should be in their character and in their competency, how we should view our material possessions and the stewardship of the kingdom. I mean, that's going to get right up in the stuff of our lives. I want you to know on the outset, it's for the sake of the church, which Jesus died for. It is not about just making Providence a good place. I am not in this for me. I am in this for Jesus and his church. Not always and not perfectly because I'm selfish, but fundamentally, that's what I'm in it for. This is not about getting you to do more church stuff so we make it. Who cares if we make it? There are lots of churches surviving, but they are a shell of a church, and inside they have no power of the gospel, no life of the Spirit. I do not want any part of that. So we will lean into Jesus and we will beg him, make us a church that is saturated, committed to, governed by the gospel. And may we be faithful to guard and protect and embody it. We have a great opportunity because we're young. I mean, there's a challenge because we're young. We're a young church. I'm a young pastor. Many of you are young in your faith. Lots of room for things just to go really bad in that scenario, okay? But we also have a great opportunity. If you have kids, you know, there have been lots of things. I have a 10-year-old and a 5-year-old. There have been lots of things in the last couple of years that I thought, oh, I would love to start this tradition or this practice. I should have been doing this for years. And do you know how hard it is to start something at that point? To get a kid to like reorient to that routine that you all of a sudden impose upon his life, you know? If I had done it when they were one, it wouldn't be any big deal, right? Because it would just be their world. They wouldn't know any difference. Like, oh, this is how we live. We have that opportunity to so shape our culture in a way in which as we go forth and as people come in, they just think, oh, this is what church really is. It's not negligent. It's not abusive. It's life-giving. It's a family. And not just for us, but for our grandkids. My dream is that my grandkids will go to this church. They probably won't meet in this building, but that they will go to Providence Church in Austin, Texas. And they will be a part of something that we started, not for our sake, not for theirs, but for the sake of Jesus and for the glory of his Father. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.